Number 318, as Cameron said, would be the song of invitation tonight. 318. Good to see everyone back tonight. We do have some who are not with us. Brother Rumker is not feeling well tonight. Otherwise, he would be here. It was mentioned this morning that he's about to have a birthday. So keep him in your minds and your prayers. He's about to be 98 years old, and I'm sure that he would appreciate some acknowledgement. That's a pretty good accomplishment, by the way, isn't it? 98 years old. I wish he was able to be with us tonight. We do have others. Eric is home with the flu, and so we've got some others who are sick and not able to be with us tonight, so keep them in your prayers. Take your Bible tonight and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter and the second chapter. We're going to continue our study from that epistle tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. And tonight we're just going to be looking at a couple of verses. In fact, it's in the bulletin. I was going to go all the way down through the end of the chapter, through verse 25, and decided against that. I'm going to break it up a little bit more than what I was originally planning. We're just going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 tonight and focusing on the need for us to live godly in this ungodly world. And the book of 1 Peter, by the way, is really focusing on the need for us to live godly in the midst of suffering. Throughout the book, suffering is mentioned as being a problem of Christians. In the first century, certainly that was the case. It's still the case today. Maybe a little bit different, but it's still a problem. We still suffer because we're Christians. And maybe the reason why we're not suffering as much as those in the first century could be that we're not living as faithfully as we should be living. As a whole, I mean, as Christian, you know, there is this general conception out there that, you know, Christians are to just, you know, we got to fit in with the world. A lot of Christians have that idea. There is no clear demarcation between the way they live their everyday life and the way the world lives their everyday life. And so if that's the case, there's not going to be any conflict. There's not going to be any trouble. So maybe those who profess to be Christians too many times, we don't see the need to be different as the scriptures teach. Tonight, we're going to be looking a little bit at that concept. We have pointed out we are but pilgrims here. That begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. We are but pilgrims. We are in a world we're just passing through, heading to our homeland. And the first chapter emphasized that living hope that we have. We have been begotten again to a living hope. And since we are children of God now, we are living in this world in which many people live contrary to the will of God, and we are challenged to endure. We are to live a holy life in spite of those around us. We're to focus upon the Lord, of course, the nature of our hope, the certainty of our hope, and the power of our hope, chapter 1. That's going to get us through the difficulties, through the challenges, through the persecutions and trials. We need to focus our minds on and actions upon the things of God, verse 13. We're to be holy as God is holy. We're to live reverence and godly lives. We're to honor Jesus Christ by the way we live. He died for us. The purchase price of our redemption was His own blood. Do we live in such a way in which we truly show gratitude for what He has done for us? We have been begotten by the Word, so we have been translated from that wicked world into the kingdom of Christ. And so we are to live in honor of Him, in obedience to Him, as children of God. We pointed out last time that we are also either stones in the Lord's building or we are going to be cast off. And we pointed out that Jesus is either our cornerstone, the one upon whom we build our lives, or He is not. If He is not our chief cornerstone, then we will stumble, we will fall, and we will be destroyed. And that's our choice. Now, after the Apostle Peter makes that point about Jesus being our cornerstone, and we are priests in His building, and we are to be obedient children, look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. So we're back to that concept again. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're just going to be looking at these two verses tonight. I want to say to you first and foremost, beloved, I beg you. Well, what does that imply to you? What do you get out of that? I beg you. If I'm begging you to do something, that's going to come across as being an important matter. At least it is to me. If I'm imploring you, if I'm begging you to do something, it's important to me. Now, whether it's important to you or not, that's a different matter. But I'll say to you, when an apostle of Jesus Christ begs us to do something, we need to understand that's an important matter for us too. It is a matter of great importance. We need to listen to what the apostle says. The phrase, I beg, is to ask someone for something earnestly and with propriety, Leonidas says. It is an important matter, right? Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul uses the same expression, I beseech you, I beg of you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that, again, stresses the importance of the admonition. I beg you, live a holy, godly life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, and chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul again, I beseech you, I beg you. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. We are to live according and up to the calling of our Heavenly Father, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. And so it is important. It is important that we follow our God, our Father. If we're children of His, we will. And it is an important matter to God, therefore it should be important to us. As sojourners, this world is not our home. We are just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Not on the earth, right? We are pilgrims. And so we've seen that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, verse 17. Throughout the scriptures, those who trust God acknowledge that they are just pilgrims. You go to Genesis 47 and verse 9. The days of our pilgrimage. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 15. Psalms 119 and verse 19. Pilgrims. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the Hebrew writer notices those ancestors, those fathers who led a life of faith. Notice in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You've heard me say this many times. If we ever get in our mind this concept, this understanding, and this belief, this conviction, that we are but pilgrims, then we'll finally be able to say no to the things of this world. And until we really come to that point, we're going to struggle. So we've got to develop this mindset. We are but pilgrims here in this world. And that's why the Hebrew writer goes on. He says, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Do we truly desire that heavenly country? As pilgrims, I beg you, as pilgrims, you understand, right? We're just pilgrims passing through. Everything in this world is going to come to an end, including our time here, and then we're going to move into eternity. Now compare our little life here, our short life, to eternity. You see, that's where we're heading, to eternity. What we do in this little short time span called our life is going to determine where we spend our eternity or where we are for eternity. Someone put it this way, we are citizens of heaven temporarily residing among people who are not. And that's exactly right. We are citizens of heaven. That is our homeland. And you know, we live in a world where a lot of things may appear to be very important. We may get caught up in all kinds of things, such as politics. We may get caught up in those kinds of things, and that really, really, really bothers us. There's nothing wrong, and we're going to see this in our next study, by the way. There's nothing wrong in recognizing the political world for what it is and doing what we can as Christians to influence those around us. Nothing wrong with that, and engaging in that process. But let us understand something very, very important. We are citizens of heaven, right? And we are citizens of heaven first, right? And so whatever men may do, men are wicked. This world is a wicked place. Don't be surprised if our leaders are wicked. Don't be surprised if those who are leading us are evil. Don't be surprised at that. And we truly need to be citizens of heaven. We're living in a world where most people are not. We're just a passing through. So, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lust. The word abstain means to hold ourselves off. It means to resist, to abstain. Do not participate in. We are to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, fleshly lust have to do with the desires that are natural. And one of the things that I think we need to realize, yes, in the flesh, anyone who is walking according to the flesh without being governed by God's word cannot please God. That's very true. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. But the point is that if we desire things that are focused upon satisfying our flesh, which are not under the influence and direction of God's revelation, we are in sin and we cannot please God with that mindset. It's a carnal mindset. We're looking at things from an earthly perspective, from a naturalistic perspective, instead of from a spiritual and heavenly perspective. And so a fleshly minded man, a carnally minded man, is one who is focused on the things of the flesh. There's the problem. We are all in the flesh, and it's not a sin to be in the flesh. It is not a sin to have fleshly appetites from the standpoint of them being natural. God made us that way. He gave us these appetites, if you will. And not all desires, the word lust is translated from the Greek word epithumia, which simply means strong desire. That's all it means. And if it is a desire that is natural from a human perspective, that in and of itself is not a sinful thing. Not in and of itself. The same exact Greek word is used in Luke 22 and verse 15. You know who that word is applied to there? It's applied to Jesus. He desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. I have desired. Epithumia. Philippians 1 and verse 23, Paul had desired to be with the brethren there. Paul used that word and applied it to himself. It simply is a strong desire. The problem comes in when the desire is against the will of God, when the desire is a selfish desire to satisfy our carnal mind. There's the problem. That's the issue. God has provided the appropriate avenues through which our natural, our fleshly desires can be satisfied. For example, 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 through 5. The sexual desire is a natural desire. It is a human desire. It is a fleshly desire, if you will. Okay? God has provided a way, a place for that desire to be fulfilled. That is in the marriage bed, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. Outside of the marriage bond, sex is prohibited by God, and it would be a fulfillment of the lust of the flesh in a sinful way. If that desire is fulfilled in the marriage bond, then is that sinful? No. That's doing it God's way. It's still a natural desire, but I hope that you understand the point. The context is going to determine whether this is a sinful desire. In most cases, it is. Just like here in this passage. Abstain from fleshly lust, which what? War against the soul. Those are the fleshly lusts that we are commanded to abstain from. All desires must be governed by God and controlled. Turn with me. Get your Bibles out tonight. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and the 9th chapter and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul is speaking of himself in this text, and he's talking about running the race so that we may gain the prize, verse 24. And he says in verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate." What does the word temperate mean? It means self-controlled, right? So everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, is self-controlled in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Now, what if we're not temperate? Will we receive that imperishable crown? No. No more than those who are engaged in athletics and sporting events in which they are competing against each other. If they don't practice, if they don't work hard, they're going to lose. And they're not going to get the crown. You know what? The same thing is true with spiritual matters. He goes on. And he says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I should have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You know, he says, "I run thus, not with uncertainty." Here's something I think we need to understand. If we are self-controlled and we allow God to govern our lives, we trust Him and we follow Him, there's no question whether you're going to receive the prize or not. It's certain. All right? And I fight, not as one who beats the air. You're not just shadow boxing. There's a real fight going on, and you will win because you're following the Lord. And it's not going to be for nothing. You're going to get the prize. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. And so we have that encouragement to be faithful to the Lord. But he says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Here you have an apostle of Jesus Christ saying, if he does not practice self-control, he himself will be disqualified. Just another passage that you can put on your list. So much for the doctrine of once saved, always saved, right? The apostle Paul himself gives a warning to himself about how he needs to live his life. All desires must be governed by God and controlled. Turn with me over to the book of Galatians. And the 5th chapter, Galatians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul also is talking about this battle that goes on between our spiritual man and our flesh. And there is a battle, no doubt about that. Now, in the time that Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he's got a particular thing in mind. He's dealing with the carnal commandments of the law in which these Judaizing teachers were holding on to and trying to force on others, including the Gentiles. And Paul is emphasizing the contrast. These are fleshly commandments. These are fleshly minded people, carnally minded people, and they're not spiritually minded people. And that's the main contrast. But certainly it would apply to anyone who is seeking to be justified or follow a system that is not from God. Beginning in verse 16. Notice the Apostle Paul says this, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, how are you going to resist the lust of the flesh? How are you going to resist temptation to sin against God? Well, Paul gives us the remedy right here. He gives you the prescription, if you will. Walk in the Spirit. That's very much akin to walking in the light. If you're walking in the light, you're not going to be walking in the darkness at the same time. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to be walking in the flesh and sin at the same time. Notice in verse 17, or he goes on, "And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, I want to say to you that last statement, so that you do not do the things that you wish, it works both ways. In other words, if you're walking in the flesh, now you know what God says, and this, by the way, would apply to what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. You've got a man who knows that the law of God is good. He agrees that it is right, and he knows that he's sinned against it. And he knows he's living in sin, but he can't do anything about it. Okay, so you don't do the things that you wish. You just keep on following your own old habits that die hard. And you resist doing what's right. Because you're walking in the flesh. You cannot fulfill the fruit of the Spirit if you're walking in the flesh. And so you do not do the things that you acknowledge even are right. But I'll say to you, it works the other way as well. If you are walking in the Spirit, you will not do those things on the other side of the coin. You will not live a life of sin. It works both ways. So that you do not do the things that you wish. You may be tempted, but if you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to resist that temptation. Or you're going to stop walking in the Spirit, one of the two. He says, he goes on in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, reveries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The lust of the flesh, the things that are produced by the flesh that are contrary to the will of God. When we live in those things, we sin and we will keep ourselves out of heaven. Now, we have that choice, don't we? We choose, are we going to fulfill the lust of the flesh or are we going to walk in the Spirit? We have that choice. All desires must be governed by God and controlled by Him, by His Word. And we must walk in it. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul there gives us the armor that we're to put on. In fact, it's very interesting as the Apostle Paul talks about this armor. He points out in verse 10 beginning, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. If we put on the armor of God, can we withstand the wiles of the devil, the temptations? If we put on the armor of God, we can, right? In fact, listen to what else he says. Notice in verse 12, of course, that the one against whom we fight, we're in a battle. Talking about warring against the soul, the lust of the flesh that war against the soul, Satan's behind it all. Notice it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. These are powerful anti-God forces. Now, on our own, apart from God, we don't stand a chance. We have to take what God gives us. Now, if we do take what God gives us, we have what's necessary to defeat these evil forces. Otherwise, it's impossible. He goes on, and he says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. If we take these things, we can stand. That's what Paul says. If we take these things, then we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So all of our desires must be governed by God and controlled. And how do we control those things? By taking what God gives us. Taking God's provisions. Trusting in God. Following God. Walking in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul says there is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear. I believe that verse. I believe that we can say no. We can allow ourselves to be governed by God, and we can do exactly what Peter says in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. We can abstain from fleshly lust, which wars against the soul. We can say no. Jesus resisted temptation in Matthew 4. We can resist temptation according to James 12 through 15. We can say no. Now, no temporary desire. We need to understand this. There is absolutely no temporary desire that is worth losing our soul over. Right? Nothing. Whether it be sexual gratification, companionship with someone who is against God's will for us to be with, adultery. We desire so much to have this relationship that we forfeit eternal life. Money. We want money. We want what money gives. We want the ease of life, and we pursue that, and we forget God. We put Him on the back burner like the rich man did in Luke chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. God called him a fool. This night, He says, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all these things be? Listen, there is absolutely nothing in this world worth losing your soul over. Nothing. No temporary pleasure. No temporary possession. No temporary position of power and authority. Nothing is worth losing your soul over. Jesus said, if you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what profit is it? Jesus emphasized the need to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and does not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Put your treasures up in heaven. Those things will last. What if you place your treasure upon the things of the earth? Yes, they can be stolen. They will rot and they will decay. And I guarantee you something. You can't take them with you when you leave this earth. You're just a pilgrim passing through on your way to eternity. You can't take them into eternity with you. Will you allow a temporary thing to cause you to lose your soul? Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Paul talks about money in 2 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which many have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. No temporary desire is worth losing our soul over. He goes on, listen to verse 12. Having your conduct honorable. You see, there's a don't do this. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. Now there's a positive admonition. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, you may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our conduct, our daily living, the way we live our lives, is to be honorable. The word honorable simply means that which is virtuous, good, beautiful, harmonious, and lovely. That which is honorable in the sight of God, let's make that point too. But if you do what's right in the sight of God, listen, you're going to be doing that which is beneficial, that which is good for all those around you. All right? So it's an honorable way of life. You live honorably. Listen, be trustworthy. Don't be hypocritical between your words and your actions. You be genuine. You be real. That's an honorable way of living. You live a life that is godly before people, and people will have absolutely nothing credibly, justifiably, to say against you. Now, that doesn't mean they're not going to charge you falsely. They will. But you live a life so that you don't give them anything. And I think there are a lot of folks who could take this advice and just from a practical perspective, save themselves a lot of pain. You know, if they would just stop, you know, sticking their foot in their own mouth sometimes, if they would just treat other people right, and if they would just be consistent in the way they live, okay, think about this. By abstaining from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, and we do that which is good, not only do we benefit ourselves, we also benefit those that are around us. We are to be good influences for those that are around us. Now, listen, what if I don't abstain from fleshly lusts? What good influence will I have on those that are around me? What will they think about me? You know, not only do I do harm to myself and my own credibility in their eyes, I also bring reproach upon the Lord's church. If they know that I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to be representing Christ, I hurt Christ. I hurt you. I hurt the church. I hurt those who profess godliness. And then most of all, I hurt that person who sees my inconsistent life. I need to be presenting myself in such a way that is consistent with my faith, and I need to be an influence that is consistent so that they have nothing against me that they can say that's negative, that's bad, that is justifiable. That way, I can truly be a good influence to them. Now, if I am not abstaining from fleshly lust, I cannot be that good influence. And you know what? Let's say you can follow me here with this illustration. You go to work, and everybody that you work with knows that you're a member of the Church of Christ. They even know where you go, that you go to the 65th Street Church of Christ. That's where you worship. You worship with the saints who attend here at this place, and they know that. Now, what happens when you do things with them? You go to their drinking parties. What happens when you join into their gossip sessions and you talk about things that are immoral? That you laugh at their ungodly, immoral, sexually explicit jokes? What happens when you are unfaithful? What happens when they see you lying and cheating and stealing? What happens if they see you doing those kinds of things, seeing you yield to fleshly lust? Number one, they see you as a hypocrite, but then they also, you know, what crosses the mind of so many people is this. Well, if that's the way they do it in the Church of Christ, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Now, there's a huge danger there. We need to understand that. And they are looking for any little thing that you do wrong. And they will magnify that little bitty thing. It's not going to be little though if it's a sin. It's not little. But they're going to magnify that. And they're not going to forget that. That's why we need to be extra careful, extra cautious in how we live our life. So when Peter says we need to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, he's talking about not only for our good, but for theirs. And not only for our good and their good, but also for the good of the church and for the Lord and His cause. We sometimes forget how big of a ripple our yielding to temptation can have. We do not just harm ourselves. We harm those around us. So, we're to be lights in this dark world. We're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. We are to let our light shine, holding forth the word of truth. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. We are to be zealous for good works. We're to be sober, righteous, and godly in this present world so that men will see our good works and glorify God. So we need to think about those things. Having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles is an important matter. before the critical eyes of the slanderous people around us, those who are not going to follow God, those who hate the truth, they're going to disrespect you anyway. They're going to speak evil against you regardless of what you do. That's another important point we need to understand. It doesn't matter how nice we are to them. It doesn't matter how friendly we are to them. If they hate the truth, they're going to despise us anyway. They're going to slander us anyway. When we get the mindset that we think, well, if we just compromise on this, so they don't think that we're just, you know, real dogmatic about it, they'll like us more. Well, what have you done when you compromise one matter of truth? What have you done? You see, we need to understand that yielding at all when it comes to matters of truth, matters of godliness and righteousness, is detrimental to the cause. Now, people are going to be watching us. And the good deeds, notice he says, by your good works which they observe. You see, we're not to do it to be seen by men, but we are to do it so that men will see us. Does that sound contradictory to you? The distinction is in the motive. I'm not to do it so men will see me and glorify me. I'm to be obedient to God in this world so men may see my good deeds and glorify my Father in heaven. There's a big difference between those two things. And so I am to serve God, and by my good works which they observe, hopefully they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Hopefully they will be brought to the Lord themselves. And if I am faithful to God, by the way, that's the only way that I can lead others to God, is to be faithful to God. I can't lead anyone where I myself am not willing to go. So I need to live a godly life, and hopefully I can bring others to God. And our deeds that are observed, especially think about this, when I'm being persecuted, how do I respond? When people speak reproachfully against me, how do I respond? Do I get angry and lash out, and do I then return evil for evil? What good does that do? As they observe my response to persecution, if I take it humbly and meekly, if I bear under that persecution, I remain faithful amid persecution, I want to say to you, that is the most powerful message that you can give to those who hate you. You're not going to budge even though I'm causing you so much pain. You must really believe what you're standing for. That's going to be what they're going to eventually think. Now, that may not change them, but it might. Now, if you yield to that temptation, that's not going to have any positive effect on them at all. Perhaps even our persecutors will be turned to God and glorify Him. Now, I think I've got Luke 19:44 and Acts 15:14, and certainly those two passages are associated with this concept, but what about Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are in prison singing hymns to God? And of course, the earthquake springs them, and that jailer's about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas plead with him, no, don't do that, we're all still here. What was the effect of that occasion upon that jailer? He heard them singing. He heard them praying, even though they were in prison. You know what he wanted? He wanted what they had. And I tell you what, my friend, if we can persevere under persecution, if we can still have joy in those moments, still express devotion to God, and even rejoicing before our God in those moments, people are going to be amazed at that. And that's going to be a powerful influence in their life if they will but let it. So we need to think about it from that perspective. Now, in the day of visitation, is that the day of judgment? I do happen to think that in the day of judgment, okay, I believe that if we're faithful to God, even those who persecute us, they can be won over. So on the day of visitation, God will certainly be glorified. In the day of judgment, God will be glorified. Many simply think that this has to do with, you know, the day of visitation, the mercy that God has expressed to us, that others will come to a knowledge of the truth. But I think it all comes out in the wash. On the day of the Lord's judgment, my friend, you know what's going to happen? If we're faithful to God and we've brought other people to Him, then certainly they too will be glorifying God on that occasion. So, godly living. To succeed in our pilgrimage, we need to listen to what Peter's saying. We must first and foremost abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We must put sin to death in our life. We must turn away from it. We must develop a godly mindset. We must walk in the Spirit. And we must say no to temptation. Now, when we abstain from fleshly lust and live honorably in this world, we save ourselves. And that's the primary goal for us individually, is to be saved. I want to be right with God. But I also will influence others. Not only will I also influence others, I will glorify God and I will cause others to glorify God in the end. That's what it's all about. I need to do what I can in this world to bring others to Christ. We're only here for a little while. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims, just passing through. But as we're passing through, we are engaged in a battle, and it's a real one. It's a real fight. We are warring against evil and wickedness everywhere we go. Others are watching us. They are observing our conduct. And what we do not only says something about ourselves, but it will also influence them positively or negatively. So the question for myself, and I hope that you'll ask yourself the same question: am I glorifying God in my life in a way that brings Him glory and honor truly and will lead others to Christ? If I am, then I am doing what the Apostle Peter exhorted me here to do. And if not, I need to repent and I need to get my life on track. I need to get my focus back where it needs to be, upon spiritual things instead of fleshly things. And I need to seek to live an honorable, godly life in this present wicked, sinful world. If you're here tonight, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. That's the first thing that you need to do. You need to be begotten again to a living hope. You need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And if we can help you tonight in any way, let us know while together we stand, while we sing.